If you have a Bible, I hope that you do. John 15, it's good to have a Bible. No one will fight over your app when you die. Your children will want the Bible, though. So 15:1 says this. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So let me just explain some things real quick about what's going on. This is another one of John's I am statements. There's a bunch of them. I think he writes down Jesus saying 6 or 7 of these. I think it's 7, depending on how you count. I think one of them counts as the same thing. But anyway, so 6 or 7, depending on how you count, that he said, I am. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am all of these different things. And here he says, I am the vine. So this is another image, right? He's using an image to communicate something about himself, right? He's using a picture to help his disciples and us understand who he is. So it's a pretty common image for them, right? For them, it would be a pretty standard image. Like near the Mediterranean, there are vineyards everywhere. There would have been vineyards everywhere. They would have known someone who worked in a vineyard or seen vineyards anyway. So it's a pretty common image. So Jesus is teaching them through an image that they are familiar with. Also, though, they're not just familiar with it because they see it. They're also familiar with it because Israel's prophets, Israel's text scriptures, they're filled with the image of vineyards. And it's Israel as vine that it's full of. This image of Israel being the vine. It's the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 80, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. They all have these images of Israel, the nation of Israel, the descendants of this man named Abraham, as being a vine or a vineyard. I want to give you at least one example because, we just think it's important that we remind ourselves that Scripture is not these little snapshots, but it's a story that begins with God dwelling with man in the garden in Genesis, and it ends in Revelation with God dwelling with man in a city, and everything in between is this story of God pursuing us. So I like to show you that it's not just a single theme, but it's the continuation of a theme that began a long time ago. So this idea, Jesus is talking against this backdrop, not just of the visual image of a vineyard, but the historical understanding of Israel as a vineyard. So let me just give you an example real quick. It says this in Isaiah. Isaiah, his prophet, came and told them stuff about God. And so this is what God says through Isaiah. This is Isaiah 5. It says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared the stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. I'll break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The other verses about them being a vineyard in the Old Testament are something like this. I planted you in this world to do a thing, and you've not done it. I protected you, I provided for you, and you haven't done it. So when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, to a bunch of disciples who think that their very being, and the important thing is that they're tied to this historical understanding of the nation of Israel, and Jesus comes along and says, it's not Israel that's the true vine, it's me. I am the real vine, the thing that makes you okay, the thing that makes you grow. It's not because you were born a descendant of this man named Abraham. It's because of me. It has to do with me. So this is the backdrop against whence Jesus, against whence? Oh, who talks like that? This is the backdrop Jesus is talking against. So I want to read to you this whole passage. It says this in 15. I want to read through verse 11. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And if the branches are gathered and thrown, into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This teaching, this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples is taking place in what we call the upper room. This is part of his upper room discourse, his conversation. He's talking to his disciples, knowing that he's about to die. What's on his mind is that he's about to go and be crucified. His disciples are going to see this happen. They're going to see him dead and buried. Not only that, he knows that after that, they're going to see him raised again, but then a little bit of time after that, they're going to see him ascend into heaven, and he is preparing them now for that. He is preparing them for what it's going to be like to live and flourish and bear fruit when he's not with them physically anymore. That's how they've related to him. He's taught them. They've received his word. And so he's heard them. But now he knows that he's going to be leaving physically. And he's preparing them for that time. And says, listen, there's going to come a time when I'm not with you. And you have to learn to abide in me. There's a way to grow. How to grow when he isn't physically present. Now, before we jump into this, I want to focus on that. I want to mention that last verse real quick because it's important to set the tone for this whole passage. Jesus tells us why he is telling them these things. He says, I'm telling this to you. I've spoken this to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The purpose of this teaching is that they're full of joy. That's why he's telling them this. I think sometimes we read this passage and we get so nervous about that part about being clipped off and be thrown into the fire and we're like, oh gosh, and we like the whole conversation becomes about hell. That's not the point of it. The point of this is that you're full of joy. He wants to teach you how to be full of joy. I don't know about you. I could use a little bit more of that. So that's what this is about. It's clearly kind of overall, this passage is about the importance of bearing fruit in the Christian life. And the reality, the truth that it's not the result of human effort or ingenuity, but it's the result of us abiding in Christ. So the word abide means to stay, to remain, right? To live and dwell in a place. So this is about us remaining. He's telling them, there's a time coming when I'm going to be gone from you physically, but you'll be able to stay with me. You'll be able to remain in me. This is true for them and it's true for you and me. So he knows, they know that he's about to leave, they don't know this, they haven't figured it out, but they're about to find out that he's leaving them physically. So he says, listen, the goal of this is about, the conversation is about producing fruit. Fruit's what your life produces. It's the product of your life. You could say, for example, that if you worked real hard, the fruit might be success. Maybe, right? Probably more so than being lazy. But like if you work hard, the fruit of your life might be success, right? What your life produces. It's the result of who you are and what you're doing. Sometimes when we think about sin, we think about the fruit kind of first and primarily because it's so easy to do. It's so easy to get trapped that way. So it's easy when we talk about sin to think about the thing that has happened in our life. So let me give you an example. Let's say you struggle with anger. This is not me at all. Say you struggle with anger. And you go about trying to control that anger. But every now and then, that fruit just pops out, and you rush out, and you knock it off real quick, and you pretend like it's not going on. Or something else happens in your life repeatedly, over and over and over again, and you don't want people to see it, so you do your best to knock that fruit off. And all we're doing is trying to remove the bad fruit so no one sees it, and not dealing with the thing that's causing that fruit to be produced. Does that make sense? It's not good enough for me to go, I'm just not going to get angry anymore. I have to stop and go into God's presence and say, why am I getting angry? And the answer is, it has to do with me doubting God's goodness and all of these things that are actually really way worse than me getting angry. I doubt his goodness sometimes. I doubt that he's going to take care of me. I doubt that he's capable. Even if he's capable, will he do it? And I get frustrated. And also, I think that I need to control everything, right? And so when anybody gets in the way, like I'm in traffic on 280, and I'm just screaming at the person, basically saying, like, don't you know I have important things to do for Jesus? What are you doing in my way, right? Like, it's not the anger that's bad. It's my idea that Jesus needs me, right? Like, that's way worse than me screaming at a guy with a BCC sticker on my truck. What I call a root cause analysis, right? The fruit is just the result of what's going on in our hearts and what we do. It's why somebody else can write, another author in Scripture can write, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. I hate that verse. I feel targeted. So here he's clearly talking about spiritual fruit. Right? Just give you an example of the spiritual fruit that he's talking about. Let's flip over to Paul. Paul wrote in Galatians this. This is Galatians 5. Paul said this famously. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. These are the fruit of the Spirit that he's talking about. The fruit that is produced, the fruit that's produced from inside of us being that instead of anger. He's speaking here of this spiritual fruit. And this is just, it's not naturally how we are, right? This is not the harvest that our lives naturally produce. It actually requires something for that to happen. Listen, we live in a world of decay. Things fall apart. The scientific word is entropy. Things tend towards breaking down. Chaos. This is true of any skill you have, right? Let's say like you took like 17 years of French and then didn't use it for like 10 years. That goes away. Your French is not as good anymore. If you play an instrument, you just stop playing for a very long time. It takes forever to get that skill back. The same is true in our spiritual life. There's a gravity to the decay of our spiritual life. If you leave it untended, it's not going to just get better. And so this is what he's talking about. What do our hearts produce? What do our lives produce? And here's the thing. According to this passage, Jesus is absolutely committed to this in the life of his followers. He's willing to give his life to see this happen, to see us produce life, to make us more human, to make us more like him. He's committed to this. When we are connected to Jesus in a life-giving way, this happens. Branches that don't produce fruit, though, he says, are cut off and thrown away. So how does this work? It starts, first of all, with union with Christ. That's where it starts. It starts with being united to Jesus that's just another way of talking about salvation. Being united with Christ. I mean, we are saved because our lives are knit together with his in such a way that his life in some mysterious way flows into ours. This is what it means to be saved. It means that we are knit together with him in this supernatural way, and we receive what he has to give. John's already talked about this back in the first chapter in verse 12. He says this. He says, To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave us, those who believe, those who are united to Christ, we're united to Christ by faith. It's the faith that unites us to him, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ and pushes his life into ours. This is where the Christian life begins, is this union with Jesus in a way that he doesn't just influence us, but he enters into our very existence, into our nature to transform it. This is what it means to be united with Christ. This is where it starts. Here's another thing that this image does a great job of communicating, is that the transformation is organic, not mechanical. There are other ways for you to change your life, There wouldn't be self-help books if that weren't true. Like, there's other ways for you to manage and change your life. But the reality is that they're probably not sustainable or meaningful. If there's just mechanical change. Hey, let's think about the kids that we just saw up here, the children we saw up here and the children we saw run out. We want, or we should want, in raising our children, not just mechanical behavior, but actual heart change. Right? Isn't that what we want for them? There was a recent study that came out, and this guy was tracking people who grew up in church and those who stayed and those who didn't stay in the faith. And this is what he found. He found that the children who stayed, the biggest impact on them, I'm just going to read to you. Children are shaped by their parents and by the rituals of their home more than any other human institution or habit. It's what happens at home that will most shape the children that we bring up, right? The rhythms of our day, the rhythms of our week, our interactions, the rhythms of our year, those are going to be far more shaping than any school or even church program will ever be. It's you. Now, we hear that and we kind of sometimes kind of panic, and I think that sometimes we primarily hear that as negative. And it's not negative. Look, the primary language of Christian parenting shouldn't be like, no, stop, don't, quit, shh. Right? Like, that shouldn't be our primary language. Parenting isn't like primarily, you know, spanking, homeschooling, and making sure they don't watch a bad thing or hear a bad thing. Now, don't get me wrong. Here's the deal. That will definitely happen. Like, you definitely have to do that. Like, maybe my 11-year-old shouldn't be listening to the Wu-Tang Clan, right? Like, that's probably a thing he shouldn't do. He's not ready for that. He's not ready for ODB, and he's just not ready, right? He's not ready. None of us are. But, so there's have to be boundaries that you set. But that's not the primary thing that we do. The primary is not setting boundaries. Because if we just set mechanical boundaries for them and don't work to shape their heart, what's going to happen when they turn 18 and they don't live in your house anymore? When those guardrails aren't there anymore, when you're not running around checking what they're doing behind them every second, what's going to happen if we haven't altered their hearts, if we haven't worked to shape their hearts? They're just going to go and do whatever they want. The primary task of raising children is to shape their hearts. Parental influence is first and foremost a positive mandate, a call for proactive, self-sacrificial relationship, intentionality, and personal spiritual discipline. It's primarily positive. As we personally discipline ourselves, as we build rhythms into our life that are scriptural and biblical, we will see their hearts formed, not just mechanical. It is the same is true in our spiritual growth as Christians. The same is true in discipleship. If we just set up, the Christian life is not primarily about behavior constraints, but we so often make it about behavior constraints. If you're thinking about the Christian life and you think about like all the times you fail, you're like, what happened? I stepped over the behavior constraint. I got to just step back in line. My heart hasn't been changed at all, but I got to stay between these rails. No, it's not. Somebody that's coming to Christ might be like, hey, like, I'm thinking about this Jesus thing. You guys seem great and all, but like, is it true that you give 10% of your money away? Do I have to do that to be a Christian? Like, we think about all of the behavior constraints. I heard that you guys just like have like just sex in marriage. That's the only, like, what? That's the thing that, yeah. When they think about the rules, they think about the rules above all else. And it's just really, I think I would tell someone who asked me that question, hey, look, it's way easier than you think. You surrender your life. Also, it's way harder. Like, it's way worse than you think. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said towards the end of the book, he has this amazing quote where he goes, it's not about when God enters in your life, he's not trying to torture your natural instincts. He's trying to kill you altogether. To give you a new life, to give you his life. It's not that he needs your money or your extra effort or your certain ethic. What he needs is all of you. It's way easier than you think. It's also way harder. It's not just the things that you give to him. It's everything that he demands. He says, I'm just not trying to fix the crown or the cap. I want the whole tooth out. You have to bring me not just the things that you think are bad, those big blatant sins that you know that are terrible. I want even the things that you think are good. It's all mine. And we have reduced it so often. It's so easy for it to reduce parenting and the Christian growth to just these guardrails, but it is supernatural. Listen, some years ago, my wife said to me, hey, my reunion is coming up. My high school reunion is coming up. Do you want to go? And I said, under no circumstances do I want to go. Absolutely not. Sounds like the worst thing ever. I didn't go to mine. I don't go to yours. Why would I want to spend time with people I haven't talked to in 10 years? Like, that's insane. Like, I'd rather stay here and hang out with people I like. I'd rather stay here and hang out with people I don't like and do that. And she said, come on, like, it's going to be great. I said, listen, here's the deal. If you want to go, I'll go. I will smile. Like, I'm not going to complain. I love you with all my heart. If you want to go, I'll go. Well, what do you want? I want you to want to go. Well, that's not happening. Like, under no circumstances will I ever want to go. You've lost your mind. We went. We go. I said, I love you. I'll go. We smiled. We laughed. We ate. We visited. In the car on the way home, she goes, see, wasn't that fun? I went, no, I faked all that. Every bit of that was a lie. Every laugh, every chuckle, every nod, definitely every high five was faked. I hated every second. Hey, stop asking questions you don't want the answer to. Listen, behavior constraint is one thing. Jesus wants to actually change your heart so you want what he wants. For your heart to beat like his, he doesn't just want you to change what you do. He's trying to change what you are. And the way that we go about this, well, first of all, it's a supernatural thing. So Peter, one of the guys that followed Jesus, part of the inner circle, he wrote this. I'm going to read you a little bit more of this. The first verse is what I'm aiming at, but I'm going to read you a little bit more. I'm going to read to verse 9 because it kind of rolls right into what we're talking about. It says this in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, his divine power has granted us all things. His divine power has given us everything that we need, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us to us his precious and very great promise, so that through them you may be partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is the world. If we want to escape the corruption of the world physically, eternal life, it's through Jesus. If we want to escape the decay of our souls and our character, it's through Jesus, the divine nature. For this is the very reason. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is a supernatural thing that I'm talking about. It is a supernatural life where by faith we are united with Christ and he begins to produce fruit in us when we abide, when we stay. Quickly, let me talk about that. In verse 7, he says, I need you to abide in my word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. His words remain in you. That's how we abide. One of the ways that we abide, one of the ways that we remain and stay is that his words are inside of us. That we look at the word world through his word, that we digest his word, that we drive it into our bones. Anxiety's through the roof, right? Every generation, the stats say that the generation, for the last three generations, every generation has been more anxious than the generation before. The economy, by the way, has continued to do better. So I don't know what to tell you about that. Not only that, we're struggling with kids. We hear from our schools all the time in reports in the news. We hear that even children are having problems with anxiety. Do you remember? We didn't have anxiety as kids. I don't know about it. But kids are struggling with anxiety. I don't even know how. I mean, they've got to be getting it from us, right? Maybe they just haven't adjusted yet to being Instagram models full time. I don't know. I mean, there's more pictures of my son on a single day than exists of me in my entire life. Literally. That's not an exaggeration. That's a fact. You know how many pictures are of me from college? One. I found it and burned it. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. I don't understand how these people went to college with pictures all the time. That's crazy. I don't know how that affects us. My point is this. The kids are they're so anxious. We're so anxious. How often when you feel anxious, does the verse rise up in your soul to meet that anxiety that says, have you considered the birds? Have you considered how they have nests and how I feed them? Why are you so anxious? You're more precious to me than they are. And I care for them. You say, Chris, I know that verse. I know you know that verse, but do you meditate on it? Do you, I'm not talking about meditation like Eastern meditation. Christian meditation is different. Instead of trying to empty your mind, you try to fill your mind. Fill our mind with the truth that comes to us in Scripture, to chew on it, to meditate on it, to roll it around in your brain. That's how you abide in His Word. It's good to read vast sections of Scripture, and it's good to stop on a single verse and just roll it around in your soul in God's presence. To remain in His Word, so when lies jump up, the Scripture jumps up to meet it. Let it address you, examine you, preach to you, teach you. It's a discipline. It's a practice of meditation, memorization, reflection, and study. People have changed a lot in the last year. I think a whole lot's been revealed about us. There's been a whole lot of fear and anxiety and anger and bitterness and discontent. I wonder where we've been abiding. Because that's not the fruit the Bible says it'll produce. It's not me lecturing you, talking to myself. I'm not wagging my finger at you. That's not what I do. I'm trying to tell you that there's a better way. There's another way. There are different words that you can abide in and listen to and remain in that will produce joy and love and patience and peace and kindness and goodness and mercy, not fear and anxiety and bitterness and division. Second thing he says is this, verse 9. I'm almost done. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. It's crazy to me that we can forget how loved we are. The problem with forgetting how loved we are by Jesus is that when we do that, we will always seek love somewhere else. You're a human being. You can't help it. You'll look for love somewhere else in a lesser source, in a lesser place that can't really give you actual love. Affection, maybe. Momentary feeling better, maybe, probably. But real love, like that would die for you? You're not going to find that anywhere else. We forget how loved we are. When we come to a place where we struggle to forgive, do we run to the Scripture and do we meditate on the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son? To become flesh? To die? Did we meditate on that the Father has said that we are so deeply loved that we look at the cross and go, that's how loved I am when we feel alone? Does that promise rise up to meet those lies? Does that love confront that falsehood? This is how loved. If we are to remain, if we are to grow, if you want actual change in your life, if you don't want to be angry anymore, Jesus says the answer is you abide in my word and you abide in my love. What you listen to and what you love will produce something in your life. He also says this in verse 10. This just flows out of this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The third thing is you abide in his, by to love him, you abide in his commandments. Do we do what the Scripture says, whether we want to or not? Look, in this is so much hope, right? It's the power to resurrect relationships. It's a promise that there's joy and hope and love in the world and that you have access to that through Jesus. It's a promise that if you abide in him, if you stay in him, if you are united to him in a way that his life flows into you, there is hope and love and joy for you. What a promise. This is not, by the way, some advanced Christian class, and that we hope to get to this one day. This is the Christian way. There's no other way to spiritual life. There's no other way to being spiritually healthy. The abiding thing, the remaining, the staying is essential. It's where spiritual life comes from. So let me say this to you. Just do it. You should do it. That's my advice to you. You should do this. You should do the thing that this has to do. C.S. Lewis said this. That's two in one day, by the way. So pretty normal. We're falling in love. We're always falling in love and quarreling, looking for jobs and fearing to lose them, getting ill and recovering, following public affairs. If we let ourselves, we shall always be waiting for some distraction or other to end before we can really get down to our work. The only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. I think some of us are waiting till all the right things line up to get our Christian walk right. They're not going to. You know, I'm so busy with this and where I know. But the conditions that you're looking for to finally get down to, like, meditating on Scripture and pouring your life in here to have these things produced in your life, those conditions that you're looking for, they're never going to come. You have to get in there with a hoe. You have to get in there with a rake. You have to get in there with a shovel. And you have to begin to do the work of gardening, of abiding in Christ. Look, over the next couple weeks, I'm going to try to get you resources for doing this, because I know, because I've been there, and I'm still there in some ways. I know some of you are like, yeah, great, how do I do this? Tell me how. Give me the thing. I'm going to say a thing that's probably going to get me emails this week. I don't care. Go ahead, send them. I'll answer them. Here's the thing. I use the Book of Common Prayer. What? That's Anglican. I know. Calm down. It's fine. I'm not going to try to baptize your babies. It's fine. The Book of Common Prayer, it's very helpful. Like, you don't have to, it starts with this, like, prayers and the confession and the scripture reading and a time to meditate and a prayer to pray. I don't know what to tell you. It just helps me. At morning and at noon, there's a really short one. It's a great time. And there's an evening one. That thing, it's helping me. You don't have to use that. Listen, I'm going to try to get you resources, but let me tell you one that you need right now. That you just start. You don't have to wait till I get you the resources. Here's what you need to do. Start in the Psalms. Start in John. Read what Jesus is like. Place yourself in the story listening to him. Place yourself in the place of the one that's hearing him talk, and meditate on it. Just roll it around in your brain. Ask it questions. Do it in God's presence. You don't need any resources from me to do that. You don't need the Book of Common Prayer. You don't need any of those things. You can just do that. You can just open your Bible and turn to Psalm 23 and read about him being your shepherd and be overwhelmed at the love that he has for you and the correction that he has for you. I didn't even get into pruning, guys. That's the whole big thing. But roughly, he's telling his disciples, there's going to be things that come into your life. Don't worry. God is using them to make you grow. Like a good preacher, I Googled on YouTube what it was like to prune. It's vicious, by the way. Like, they're out there hacking it with these shears, produces more fruit. And I was like, well, I don't like that image at all. God just hacking at my life with great skill. But yeah, that's part of it too. This is what we do. We meditate. This is growth in the Christian life. This is how we produce these things in our life. It's not through our effort. It's not through these rails. It's through remaining. I know it takes a lot to set aside time in your day to meditate on Scripture, but it's the only way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your church. These things are gifts. God, I just pray that you give us the courage to examine where we've been abiding. What have we been listening to? What have we been loving? And let us just know that when we come to you and we confess that we have sunk our roots into the wrong thing, that you forgive us. And you take us in and you run to us and you hold us and you tell us that we are your child. Father, graft us in, that all that Christ has for us may flow into our lives in supernatural ways. Holy Spirit, hold us tight. And we fill our hearts and our minds with the truths that are in Scripture. Let them be driven deep into our bones, that our lives may produce fruit for the good of our hearts, for the good of our families, for the good of our church, for the good of the city, for the good of the world. Jesus, do this work. Spirit, do this work. Father, do your work in our life. May we be a church that is fruitful. May we be a church that produces life. So we come to your table as we prepare our hearts to receive, to this little play, this drama where you show that you are our sustenance, our food and our drink, the way that we have life. Prepare us for that. Meet us in that. Fill us with joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.